Chapter 23, we're going to look at the whole chapter for a sermon I've entitled, An Oracle Concerning Tyre. Comes from the first line. Here's what it says. An oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea, and they were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, and the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth, I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish, wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes and traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned it, to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. He said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon, and pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for the desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will come about to happen to Tyre as in the Song of the Harlot. Take up your harp, walk around the city, O forgotten harlot. Play the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you might be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. And it will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. You know, 1776 was an important year in politics, and that it marked the founding of the American Republic with the Declaration of Independence. But 1776 was also a significant year in the field of economics, for it was that year that Adam Smith published The Wealth of Nations. Now, Adam Smith was trying to answer this question. How is it that nations grow wealthy? That is, what accounts for the difference between those nations that stagnate and decline over time and those that grow and prosper? Now, Smith talked about many things that you'd find in an economics book, like the division of labor and the importance of comparative advantage. But the one main difference he saw was that nations that grow wealthy are those that allow for open and free trade, both within their borders and internationally. Singapore buys much from the world, and Singapore sells much to the world. Singapore is wealthy. Afghanistan buys little from the world, and they sell even less to the world. Afghanistan is poor. Now, many people forget that one of the main causes of the Great Depression was the passing of the Smoot-Hawley Bill, which increased tariffs on imported goods. The argument went something like this. It's what you hear today. We need to protect American jobs, and we shouldn't be sending them overseas. And it seems so simple. Just raise taxes or tariffs on those imported products from foreign countries. And since the price of those would go up, people would buy American products instead. Well, it sounds good, and they pass it. The only problem is when you raise taxes on German and French and Italian goods, the Germans, the French, and the Italians are not happy. And so they raise taxes or tariffs on your products coming into their country. And so what happened was in a short time after passing this, exports of the United States out to other countries dropped by 61%. And because of it, there were a lot of farmers who couldn't sell their agricultural products, and the banks went under because of it. Most of the banks that went under were in agricultural areas and agricultural towns. Well, it's interesting to see, it's going to be interesting to see if we avoid the same mistake or whether we'll listen to the siren songs of protectionism again in the present crisis. You know, it's the case that On the flip side, though, that the more interconnected economies are, the more they trade with each other. When one of them goes down, it's more likely that all of them are going to be pulled down together. I think most people realize and understand today that what happens in Europe and China and the Middle East has an impact on the American economy. I mean, you may not be able to identify Greece or Italy or Spain on a map, but if those countries default, you're going to feel it in Grantsburg, you're going to feel it at your own job. Well, history shows that those countries that engage in international trade, selling products to the world, do become wealthy over time. And that being the case, it's not surprising that the Phoenicians were wealthy, fabulously wealthy. For they, more than any other ancient people, were the traders and the merchants who sold products around the world. Well, here we have an oracle against the nation, in the oracle and against the nations, one concerning Tyre, which was a trading port of Phoenicia. In it, Isaiah speaks of the destruction that God will bring upon Tyre for its pride and sufficiency. And yet, surprisingly, Isaiah speaks of a restoration at the end. And so, in order for us to appreciate something of the dangers of pursuing wealth and the threat that it is to our spiritual life, we want to consider what this prophecy has to say to us today. So why don't we join in prayer and ask God for help. Our Father God, we do need help. It's a difficult passage. It's long. You'll have to give us attentive hearts and minds to understand. Give me the grace to explain it clearly, and then for all of us to apply it so that we learn what your word has to say to us today. So I pray for a blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you look at this chapter, it is kind of long, but I think it breaks down into three parts. The first thing I see is it speaks of the destruction of Tyre. The destruction of Tyre. And that's verses 1 to 7. Secondly, it tells of the plan of the Lord. And that's verses 8 to 14. Destruction of Tyre, the plan of the Lord. And finally, we read about the restoration of the city. And that's 15 to 18. The restoration of the city. I want to get a little background on Phoenicia before we make our way through the chapter. First thing I have to point out is, you know, this is where our alphabet comes from, the Phoenicians. You knew that, right? Hooked on phonics, phonetics, that type of thing. It's all from the word of the Phoenicians. Before that, everyone wrote, or most of them wrote in pictorial things. So if you wanted to record something about some event, you drew kind of like pictures of it. It'd be like, what's that game that they play? Were you Pictionary? And all that type of thing. But what the Phoenicians did was they developed symbols, actual sound for each of the sounds. And so that passed over into most of the languages, and our language today is based on that. Alphabet is alpha, aleph comes from the first word of the Hebrew, and bet from the second word. And so they were the ones who brought that to us. And a little trivia in case you need that. The Phoenicians were a Canaanite people. They lived in what was north of Israel, in what is today Lebanon. There was a narrow strip of land between the coast and the Lebanese mountains. And because it's not really that well suited for agriculture, the people at that time got into mining. And through mining, they got into trade and to the sea. And so they became the trading people of that day. Like the later British, they became seafaring. You know, young men growing up in Phoenicia knew that they were going to be sailors just like their dads. You may recall that Israel never really had a navy or a merchant marine. And the one time that Solomon tried to develop it, it ended up, you know, being destroyed in a storm, and they stayed away from it from that point on. So what they would do is they would hire, like most of the people in the day, they would hire the Phoenicians, the people from Tyre and Sidon, to move their goods around the world. Now, if you ever watch, you know, in news stories where they're unloading on the docks, you know, from the big ships, or if you ever watch the trains going by, how many times will you see big boxes that say Hyundai on the side? Those aren't cars. They're not all cars. Hyundai was started as a construction company. They got into automobiles, but they're mainly known for shipbuilding. It's a giant conglomerate now. By the way, that tells you something about what's going on, because you're seeing more and more going by with Chinese names, Korean names, because we're losing our prominence in the world. Well, I say that the Phoenicians were like the British, but in another way, they weren't like them at all, because the British, their empire came through conquest. The Phoenicians, it was almost all through economics. They weren't looking to conquer an area, they were looking to trade with the area. And so what they did was they established posts, their colonies, all along the Mediterranean. They had one in Malta, they had one in Cyprus, they had them in North Africa, they had them in Tarshish, which was an area of Spain. The most famous of their colonies was Carthage. That was the one that the city that eventually vied with Rome for control of the Mediterranean and the Middle East at that time. Who was the famous general from Carthage? Do you kids know? Of course not. You can know about the history of rock and roll, but not this. It was Hannibal. Hannibal was the general from Carthage who came over the Alps with his elephants to surprise the Romans. And he was a better general than any Romans had, but he didn't have the resources to continue his war. Well, besides making their stops at their colonies, they all went all the way around Africa. Can you imagine that in those days? They brought goods up to England at the time. You know, for all we know, maybe they got to America before Columbus or Leif Erikson, the ones that you guys think was the one who was there. Well, Tyre and Sidon were two of the most important cities of that country. And Tarshish, as mentioned, was a distant colony in Spain. So what do we see in the text? Well, the first thing we see is the destruction of Tyre. Look what it says in verse 1. An oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish. The reason they're called ships of Tarshish was because the ships that were made at that time were all known as ships of Tarshish. Kind of like when you pick up a Kleenex. It's actually a tissue, but everyone calls it Kleenex because that's the dominant name for all of them. So the ships of Tarshish were not only ships from the area of Tarshish, it was a type of ship. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed without house or harbor. It's reported to them from the land of Cyprus. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastline, you merchants of Sidon, you messengers. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile and the harvest of the river were her revenue, and she was the mark of the nations. I think that the commentators are right in pointing out that this oracle against Phoenicia, against Tyre, is really also an oracle against Israel indirectly. You recall that the problem in Isaiah's day was that the nation of Israel, the northern and the southern kingdom, was facing a military threat from Assyria. And what to do? Well, they did what people do today. They looked to their own resources rather than looking to God. They went to the political and military think tanks of the day to ask them to come up with answers. And by the way, isn't that the same thing we do today? I mean, in the face of terrorist threats, financial collapse, social and moral breakdown, do you ever see anyone on TV ask, what does God have to say about all this? I mean, who are the experts that they bring on? Are they theologians, Bible scholars, pastors? Never. There's somebody who teaches at Berkeley, someone who got their degree here. And even when you're dealing with something that's specifically a moral issue, somebody who murders somebody else in an incredibly brutal way, do they bring on pastors to ask about sin? No, they bring on psychologists. Say this guy, you know, he wasn't loved enough. He wasn't breastfed as a child. He didn't have a puppy. That's why he cuts off people's head and chews out their hearts. You know that's the way they do. In other words, we look to the magicians of Pharaoh for the answers when we should be looking to the prophets of God. But we don't do that. And what Isaiah was telling the people in that day, and what he made clear in these first 23 chapters, is that the political, economic, and social problems of a nation are just manifestations of an inward problem of us being in rebellion against God. And to treat those issues without getting to the root of the problem is to treat the wounds of the people superficially. You guys hear about what happened? It was in the news this last week. It was on a video, not on purpose. There was a security video down in the street. A little Chinese toddler walking across the street, 2 years of age, is hit by a truck. Doesn't die immediately. The guy knew he hit her, but didn't stop. Bleeding out in the street. Another truck runs over her. Doesn't stop. And then about 6 or 7 people walk by looking down. Walk right on by. Till finally some washwoman comes out and sees, and the child goes in the hospital and died just the next day or so. And they're saying, well, this is causing some soul-searching in China. Not as much as there should be. When my sister was there to adopt a Chinese baby, one that had a cleft palate, they kept asking her, why do you want a throwaway baby? They say, how could this happen? I don't know, in a nation that aborts most of its girls? How would it be surprising that it lies in the street in a pool of blood and nobody stops? But what was fascinating to me was one Chinese official said, part of our problem is we've lost a religious ethic or a religious component for our ethics. In other words, we don't have a belief in God, so these type of things come. Now, isn't it funny that a Chinese communist official can see that, but we're driving God out of our school, out of our society, out of any place? We think we're going to cut the flower's stem and that the bloom will last. It will not. Christian ethics comes from Christian faith. And you think about the difference between even the United States and China. My sister, when she adopts these children, most people in China or in America would say, oh, that's a good thing. Most people in China say, well, what would you do that for? But what is that going to mean when we become a secular people? when we no longer have values from the Bible instilling us. Sad day to be poor. Sad day to be weak. Sad day to be deformed. Sad day to be old. Well, Assyria and Egypt trusted in their power. Tyre trusted in its wealth, but neither of them could deliver when the day of God's judgment came. So why should Israel look to them for deliverance when they can't deliver themselves? Now, the picture that Isaiah puts forward in this first part is that of sailors coming home from one of their colonies. And as they're coming home expecting, obviously they've got wealth and they've been paid, you know, probably spending like drunken sailors or planning to when they get home, see their families. And when they get to Cyprus, maybe coming from Tarshish, they hear that Tyre's been destroyed. But that's where they're from. It'd be the equivalent of when you're driving home late in the afternoon and you come back to Grantsburg or wherever you live and you see that there's smoke billowing up out in the distance. I think, I wonder what that is. They're burning a field? No, this is the heavy smoke. You think, oh, someone's house is on fire. Hope it's nobody I know. And as the sirens race, or the police cars and everybody races by and you hear the sirens blaring, you're driving closer and you're realizing that's a lot closer to your house. And all of a sudden you realize it's your house that's burning. And you remember your children are in the house. Do you understand why he says, wail, O ships of Tarshish, you who are on them? Because it's their city. Wow. Be silent, you inhabitants of the coastline, you merchants of Sidon, you messengers across the sea. You are on many waters, the grain of the Nile and the harvest of the river, meaning from Egypt, was her revenue and she was the market of the nation. Sidon was the other major city on the coast. It was included to show that this oracle is not just about Tyre, but ultimately about the Phoenicians as a people and their country. And he mentions in particular the grain from Egypt. Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world, but the people from Tyre were the ones who delivered it from port to port. You know, Tyre functioned kind of, for you farmers, Tyre functioned in that day kind of like Cargill does today. Giant conglomerate, and everybody just has to deal with them. Think of Walmart. Some of you can think about Walmart, can't you? You know, from a single store converted from a Ben Franklin, turned into what was called Walton's Five and Dime, Sam Walton and his heirs have turned it into the largest company with the largest number of employees in the world. More than 2 million people work for that company. There's 8,500 stores in 15 countries under 55 names. It did sales in 2010 of $422 billion. Do you know that it brings in more wealth than some nations bring in taxes in a year? In Isaiah's day, most of the products you bought, they weren't necessarily made in Tyre. But I guarantee they came through Tyre. But it's all going to come to an end. And considering that Tyre really didn't have much for enemies because everybody had to count on them and use them, their destruction would be even more shocking for the people. I mean, Montgomery Wards go out of business? How can that be? It's been around for 100 years. Some of you younger people, what's Montgomery Wards? Big department store that everybody went to when I was a kid. I couldn't ever imagine it going out of business. Polaroid, now defunct. Control Data, they used to make the fastest computers in the world. There's no Control Data anymore. Assyria collapsed, Babylon fall, Rome the eternal city with 1 million inhabitants just a generation later had only 2,000 people living in it. Tyre and Sidon, the sailors of the sea. And yet look, the sea doesn't even recognize them anymore. It talks as if it's the sea speaking. Look what it says in verse 4. Be ashamed, O Titan, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither travailed nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. In other words, the sea, you know, they would have talked about the sea as it being its father or its mother. It says, you know what? But the sea says, I never had them. They're not even around. They're all gone. Do you know, one time it was truthfully said that the sun never set on the British Empire. It didn't matter where it was. It was always shining someplace in the British Empire. And yet, where's England today? They're a secondhand lion and a stuffed one at that. And America's likely to go the same way. The fall of Tyre was going to shock the world like the downing of the Twin Towers in New York. Listen how Egypt reacts. It says, when the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Now, some of the commentators said, well, that's because they would understand that it would affect their trade. I think that's possible, but I'm going to argue in a short while that I think it's because they understood that the destruction of Tyre meant that their destruction is soon to follow. Look what it says in verse 6. Pass over to Tarshish, the far colony. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places. You know, by Isaiah's day, Tyre was a very old city. Herodotus, the Greek historian, who wrote in 447 or 440 BC, said, and at that time, the city was already 2,000 years old. Josephus puts a founding of the city at 200 years before Solomon's temple, right around the same time that Herodotus does. And of course, where the economy is booming, things are happening. You know, you guys all know that China's growing. They're going to build this city in China that's going to be, you know, it's going to cover almost the size of a state, a small state in the United States. They're deciding what they're going to call it, like Megalopolis. I think they should call it Gotham City, but that's my opinion on that. But you know, another country that's really growing now is Brazil. They've discovered oil, discovered natural gas. The economy is just booming. Tyre was like Rio de Janeiro, if you're familiar with that, especially at Carnival. There was money, there was free, you know, alcohol, everything you could ever want. The people were rich. You know, even today, the Lebanese, who are descendants of the ancient Phoenicians, are very cosmopolitan in their outlook. Until the Civil War in 1970, Beirut was considered the Paris of the Middle East. Today, you'll find Lebanese merchants not only throughout the Middle East, but in Africa and South America. But all this fun in the sun, all these international business conferences, all this wealth in this market of the nation is going to come to an end. Well, who done it? Who's behind this collapse? Is it the international bankers? Is it the Zionists? I saw one of the people from Occupy Wall Street. You know, they film. And in fairness to the people who are there, you can always pick out somebody in a crowd who'll say something stupid. But it was a woman, it was an African-American woman, and they interviewed her about it, and she said, this is all a result of those Zionist bankers. We need to drive them out of our country. And the guy who was from BBC said, well, isn't that racist? Oh, no, that's not racist. That's what they deserve. And they interviewed another person. He said, well, they ought to be all killed. And was it saboteurs, politicians on the take? Who's behind this sudden and terrible crash? That goes on to our next point, the plan of the Lord. Look what it says in verse 8. Who has planned this against Tyre? The bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth. The Lord of hosts has planned it to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There will be no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand out over the sea, meaning God's judgment over all these distant colonies. He has made kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. I mean, how could a nation that bestowed crowns in establishing cities and setting up their rulers, how could merchants who were at that time like today's people like Warren Buffett and George Soros, how could that all come to an end just suddenly? And then the Bible is telling us here it's God behind it. Folks, listen very carefully. Fascism rising, communism falling, economies collapsing, Gaddafi's death, Hugo Chavez's cancer, every one of them comes from the hand of the Lord. Listen to what the Bible says in Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble like a warning trumpet? If calamity occurs in the city, has not the Lord done it? Listen very carefully. I don't want you to misunderstand. When the Twin Towers came down, that was the work of terrorists. But the Twin Towers coming down is also the plan of God. It says in Lamentations 3:37, who speaks and it comes to pass if the Lord has not decreed it? God is ever and always in control of all things, good and evil. He works all things after the counsel of his own will to fulfill his grand design. And we're told here the reason for the destruction of Tyre. Verse 9, the Lord of hosts has planned to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Tyre is to be taken down for the same reason other nations are to be taken down, because of their pride. God is not only going to do it to them, but he says he's going to do it to all the honored of the earth. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, who were people like the Phoenicians who loved money? Jesus said to him, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows the hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable to God. In other words, all the things that the world values makes God puke. Pick up a copy of People magazine. Pick up a copy of anything, advertisement. You see, listen carefully. It's not that having money is wrong, obviously. And it's unlike what the socialists say about capitalism and business. Think about it. If there are no businesses, who are you going to work for? I always think it's odd. Politicians who hate businesses but love jobs. Is there a disconnect there or what? What's wrong is when the money no longer serves us in serving God, but we serve the money rather than serving the God, serving God. Listen carefully, folks. To serve money means to make money and having money the end all of your life. To say, this is what matters the most. And Jesus says, you cannot serve God and serve wealth. One is going to have to take the backseat to the other. Now, let me ask you a question. What does money mean to people? Or what do they think it should mean? Well, first thing they say is it's a measure of value. You meet someone, you talk, guys, what do you do? One of the things they want to know is how much does he make at that? You know, the Bible warns in James, if a rich man comes into your church, you know, in a gold ring, looks really good, a poor man in shabby, be careful so you don't treat the poor man worse. Now, we don't have to worry about that. We've never had a rich person come into our church, have we? And the poor and the shabby, hello? That's all of us. But I'm telling you, if there was someone who was famous, football player with a lot of money, came in here, if it were Jared Washburn, how many of us would go out and say, Jared Washburn came to our church today? So does Sammy Shalito, but Jared Washburn came to our church today. And so we say, well, how important is that person? How much money does he have? How many times have you heard people say, yeah, but look at the money he's got? And that's usually said right after some sin that's just been justified. Second thing we think it is, we think it's a mean to happiness. Because if you can buy a lot of stuff, you'll be happy. The only problem is it hasn't worked for us so far. Right? You know, mommy, give me the Betsy Wetsy doll for Christmas. I'll never be asked. I just want this doll. If I could have this doll, she gets the doll. And, you know, and what does it look like 6 months later? The arm's ripped off. The stuffing's out. It's Tuesday's child. Nobody wants it. We buy the tractor and sell the tractor, only to buy another tractor. I got a guy at work. He buys snowmobiles, sells them, buys them, sells them, all the time. Because he buys it and then he's not happy and then he sells it. Oh, what I really need is it. And just on and on and on and on. Do you know there's people who go to stores, buy all kinds of stuff with the intent of bringing it all back because they like the feeling of buying things. That's sick. Suzanne and I were driving the car one time with a woman she went to school with, and her husband's name was Jeff, and we're driving down the road in this very nice car. And he made, at the time, had just quit a job that he was making $250,000 a year at. And he was a commercial business, a real estate guy. And I said, Jeff, you know most of the wealthy families in Minnesota, don't you? He said, yeah, I've worked with the Pollads. I've worked with most of those guys. I said, overall, would you say that they're more happy, less happy, or the same as everybody else? And he paused for quite a while and he said, I would have to say, almost without exception, less happy. But it'll be different for me. The other thing, and probably more dangerous, is that for us, money is a form of security. Whew, I should be all right. I've got $832,000 in my 401k. Not 2 months later, the guy I work with lost 90% in the stock market right as he was retiring. I had to switch something from one account to another. Oh, the timing should be just right. Yep, it was just right to lose 2,000 here and lose 2,000 there. Suzanne said, isn't it good we're investing in things like, you know, orphanages and Chris Boda? Because there we got something, you know, here we don't. I asked this a couple weeks ago, I'm going to ask you again, which would you feel more secure with, $500,000 in your 401k or a promise from God that I will never leave you or forsake you? Some of you don't tithe. You know why you don't tithe? Because you're afraid, well, if we'll have less money. Most of us who tithe realize that when you start tithing, you don't have less money, you have more, right? Is it true? But it's our security. It's our status. But if money is all these things, listen carefully, if money is all these things to us, God cannot be. If our value is measured by Christ's death on the cross, then it cannot be measured by what I got in my wallet. And by the way, my value is not acknowledged by Christ's death on the cross. It's established by Christ's death on the cross. We sing songs like this. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You know, if Jesus really is our treasure, then we can say things like, whom have I in heaven but thee? And apart from thee, I desire nothing on earth. But if money and sex, a family and hobby, our farm is our treasure, Jesus cannot be. Those things can be enjoyed in and through Jesus, but not beside and beyond him. He demands first place in your affections, and if something else is in first place, then you are an idolater. And that's certainly true with money. It says in Ephesians 5, 5-8, for this we know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is really an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you. On account of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is going to take down all that the world values and glories in, and he's going to humble human pride so that he alone is exalted in that day. Verse 11, he stretched out his hand against the seas, made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish it. He has said, you shall no more exult, O crushed virgin of daughter of Zion, Sidon. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you'll find rest. Even if you're fleeing from the home port to your colonies, you're not going to find rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected the siege towers. They stripped the palaces and made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now, by the way, you know what the verse that's most controversial or most difficult to interpret in the whole chapter is, according to the commentators? It's verse 13. Look at it. Look very carefully, because this is very important. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it their own. Now, folks, understanding this passage determines when the gives the understanding of when the fulfillment of this took place. Now, on the surface, this doesn't seem hard, does it? We know what Assyria was. It was a kingdom in that day that was threatening Israel. It's in northern Iraq, where northern Iraq is today. We know who the Chaldeans were. That's just another name for the Babylonians. But the commentators have a very different understanding of what this is predicting. Some argue that Isaiah is saying that the people who destroy Tyre will be the Babylonians, and that those people at one time were not a people, but the Assyrians brought them into a desert area and established them. The problem with that interpretation is it doesn't do justice to the very next line, which says, they, meaning the Assyrians, erected siege towers, they stripped its palaces and made it a ruin. That doesn't sound like you established it and tore it down. I don't think that's the point. A better translation is the NIV, if you have that. Here's what it says. Look at the land of the Babylonians. This is a people that is now of no account. The Assyrians have made it a place for desert creatures. They raised up their siege towers, they stripped its fortresses bare, and turned it into a ruin. Now, here's the first thing. That translation makes much better sense of the Hebrew. And most of the commentators say that's a better translation. But the problem is they say that just doesn't fit. Now, by the way, if that's the correct interpretation, what he's saying is this. Babylon has been destroyed, and Tyre, you're next. They stripped that mighty city down to nothing, and they're going to do the same to you. But they say, but that doesn't match up with history, because here's the problem. The Assyrian king, Shalmaneser V, he besieged the city of Tyre, but he never took it. Well, they say, well, maybe it was Nebuchadnezzar. He besieged the city for 13 years, and he didn't take it. You see, the city had two parts. It was on land, and it was also in the sea, about 500 yards off. And the sea part was high sides and almost impossible to take. And so 13 years later, after besieging it for that time, they thought they'd starve them out. But they had stocked up so much food and they had wells on this small island that they weren't able to take them. The city wasn't actually taken until hundreds of years later when Alexander came in, and he not only besieged the city on the land, which he took, but what he did was he scraped all the debris off and put it into the ocean, made a causeway, a walkway out there, and then took the city. If you go to Lebanon, it's still there today. So here's the problem, though. What this predicts doesn't match up with any of these things in history. Now, some commentators say, well, what Isaiah is using is what's called prophetic foreshortening. You've never used that word before. It's a fancy way of saying that the whole future of what's going to happen over the generations on these three sieges is going to be prophesied as if it were a one event. But isn't that the same thing as saying what God said will happen in one event is going to actually happen in three? Here's what I think the problem is, folks, and I think this was the problem with a lot of commentators on before. I think, again, they're looking in the wrong direction. They're looking in the past for something that's yet to happen in the future. Now, you got to stick with me. This is going to take about 16 minutes, but this is where you really got to put on your thinking caps, as my kindergarten teacher, Mrs. Sari, said. I want you to turn, we're going to turn to a couple passages. I want to show where this bears this out. All right, go back to Daniel. We've looked at this before, but I want you to see it one more time. Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verses 40, starting with verse 40. Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. I've talked about this a couple times, but I want to get this back in your mind, or you're not going to get what I'm saying. It says, at the end, the king of the south, and I've argued that in the context, the king of the south here, this is speaking in prophetic events on right before the return of Jesus. And we know that because chapter 12 starts out now at that time, and it talks about Michael, and there will be this cosmic battle in the heavens, and the result will be the resurrection. So Daniel is connecting these events with this king of the south and the king of the north. These events are connected to right before the return of Christ and the resurrection. Here's what he says in verse 40. Now at that time, the king of the south, which would be Egypt, will collide with him, and the king of the north, who I'm arguing is the Antichrist, will storm against him with chariots and horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries and overflow and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land and many countries. Notice many countries are going to fall. So what you have is you have him coming from one direction, coming from the west or the east to the west, and as he does, countries are falling in front of him and his army. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt and Libyans and Ethiopians. By the way, Ethiopia is the country of Sudan in the ancient world. Have we read anything in the papers lately about Egypt, Libya, and Sudan? They will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb, and he will go forth with great wrath and destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his tents in the royal pavilion between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. That's at the point where Jesus returns. Now turn back to Isaiah. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 19. We're going to just highlight these quickly, a couple things from each chapter. Stick with me. This is the passage we looked at, Isaiah chapter 19, when it talks about the destruction of Egypt by God. Okay? But here's what's interesting. If you pick it up in verse 19, or verse 20, let's go with 19. He talks about, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border. In other words, there's going to be some kind of memorial for some kind of deliverance that God is going to bring to the land of Egypt. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt for, and here's the reason why it'll be a sign there, for they will cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. And what I argued when we went through this is the savior and champion that's being delivered is none other than Jesus, who's being sent to deliver the Egyptians from someone who's attacking them in the end. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship a sacrifice and offering, will make a bow to the Lord. The Lord will strike Egypt. He's going to bring judgment on them, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them, and he will heal them. And then it talks about how both the Assyrians and the Egyptians will worship the Lord. Go over to Isaiah chapter 21, real quick. Right after this, you have a prophecy about how Babylon is going to be destroyed, right? It's going to be taken down. And how the watchman is watching out and they're seeing how this nation is going to be destroyed. And then in verse 11, the oracle concerning Egypt, or Edom. And it talks about how Edom and Arabia will have fugitives coming out from them. So the picture is people fleeing before an army that's advancing. It's heading from the east to the west to Egypt. And during this time, countries are falling in front of it. This one, this one, this one. And the last country that's going to fall before Egypt is Tyre, that area of Lebanon, as it's flowing across. He goes down there, this person goes down there to attack Egypt. He subdues them, but he hears rumors from the east and from the north. Is that like the armies coming across from the east in the book of Revelation and Ezekiel when it says this army's coming from the north? He goes back, and as he does, he meets his end by the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 22, the people of Judah are pictured as being up on the rooftop watching the armies go by. Chapter 23, the sailors of Cyprus hear of the destruction of Tyre. Isaiah's right when he said in verse 11 of our chapter, he's made the kingdoms to tremble. Now listen very carefully, folks. Here's what I'm concluding from this. You got to follow the logic here. If I'm right in if I've been right as we've been going through in Isaiah of and identifying this Assyrian king that God says he's going to use as a rod to chastise his people before he redeems them, if that person is the Antichrist, and I think that can be shown from Isaiah, Daniel, and Micah. And by the way, in verse 13 of our chapter here, when it says they will bring it to ruin, it's actually in the singular. It doesn't say they will bring it to ruin. It says he will bring it to ruin. But it doesn't tell us who the he is, assuming that we know who the he is by this point. If that's true, and this comes at the time of the end, that means that what this is talking about finds its ultimate fulfillment yet in the future. All right, let's go to the last section. We'll finish this real quick. And I want to see if we can bear that kind of interpretation out from the text in what remains. Verse 15, and the last point is the restoration of the city. Look what it says. Now in that day, by the way, that's significant because we've seen again and again in Isaiah that in that day has reference to the last days, the day of the Lord. In that day, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of a king, like the reign of a king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as to a harlot. Take up your, and this is like a song, the song of a harlot. It says, take your harp, walk around the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the string skillfully, sing many songs that you might be remembered. It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with the kingdoms of the face of the earth, all the kingdoms. Her gain and her, listen to this, her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart, meaning holy, to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and attire, choice attire, for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now, this is another place where the commentators really struggle, folks. The imagery is not hard to understand. They're saying Tyre, in doing their financial stuff, is really like a prostitute. Because, and the reason they call it prostitute is not because it's wrong to do business, but because you tend to do a lot of dishonest things when you're pursuing money. So you end up like Bernie Madoff, or the Wall Street brokers, or the investment bankers. And then we're told that at the end of this destruction, Tyre's simply going to disappear for 70 years. And it'll be like an old prostitute who no longer has anything to offer because she's old. And she'll be cast aside and forgotten. And she'll sing these songs to remember herself. But after 70 years, she'll go back to her profession, meaning commerce. But this time it'll be different. The money she earns will be set apart to the Lord. Now, I have to tell you, it is true that when Tyre was besieged by Assyria, they had much of their trade restricted, but the city itself didn't give in. And after Assyria lifted the siege, when they declined, then they started to go back to it. Now, is that what he's talking about? Now, some people, they say, well, Babylon, that's who destroyed it. And and what it is here is you go to Ezra 3:7, and it talks about how when the people all came back from Babylon, and they went to rebuild the temple, there were people from Tyre and Sidon that, you know, brought the wood that was used to rebuild the temple. And they say, see, that's the fulfillment of it. She stored up wealth that was being used to build the temple. The only problem is, the commentators say that, and then I looked up the verse and it says that the people of Judah bought wood from the people of Tyre and Sidon. It doesn't say that the wealth of Tyre and Sidon was used to buy it. So that doesn't work. Other people say, well, it was fulfilled in the early church. Look at the Syrophoenician woman who had a demon-possessed girl and Jesus delivered them out. Is that really the fulfillment of this? That's nonsense. This is talking about something dramatic and you're telling me it's one woman? They say, well, no, it's the early church and there were people who were converted there. That's true. But that didn't happen after 70 years of destruction. That happened 800 years later. Alec Montier says this text speaks of three things happening after, and when it says it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. And the word visit can either mean in judgment or in grace. Tyre will go back to its old trade of commerce, but this time it'll be different. She'll have a new mission. Her mission will be that her gain from her harlot's wages will be set apart for the Lord. She'll have a new spirit. It will not be stored up or hoarded. And she'll have a new relationship to the people of God, Israel. But her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Do you understand what's going on here? They prostitute themselves, but that profession is going to be turned to a noble thing because now they're going to do business and the wealth's going to end up going to the Lord's people. Derek Thomas in his commentary speaks of God's grace in saving these nations like this after his judgment as being trophies of grace from unlikely sources. Do you guys read about that 650-pound black bear that was shot? What is it? Do you think it's going to be the largest? Where was that shot, do you know? Hudson, wasn't it? I didn't know there were a lot of black bears in Hudson. Wouldn't that be a trophy from a very unlikely source? Folks, I want to tell you something, though. Did you know that the terrorist group Hezbollah now runs Lebanon? They made their goal clear. In 1992, Hezbollah, in a written statement, declared, quote, it is their war against Israel. It is an open war until the elimination of Israel and the death of every last Jew on earth. Now, wouldn't you say if God saved people from a group like that, it would certainly be trophies of grace from unlikely sources? I got two passages we're going to look up, and we're going to finish with this. Stick with me. I want you to turn to Haggai 2. Good luck finding Haggai. It's by Zechariah. Malachi, in that area. Zephaniah, in between Zephaniah and Zechariah. If you got a Bible like mine, it's on 1457. If you don't, too bad. Why don't you turn to chapter 2? I want you to listen very carefully. We got about 5 minutes, we'll finish this up. All right. What's going on in Haggai is that people came back from captivity in Babylon. They were rebuilding the temple, but they got dispirited. They lost heart. When they finally got it built and laid the foundation, some of the priests who remembered the old temple started to cry. They said, this is nothing like what we used to have. This thing, oh God, this is a tin shack compared to what we used to have. And the prophet kind of rebukes him and says, no, don't you understand? You're doing God's work. It doesn't matter how small it is. And if you're doing God's work, witnessing, talking to people, raising kids, that's God's work no matter how small it is. And it's significant to God because it's part of His kingdom. And so listen to what it says in verse 5. He says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. In other words, I'm still with you. For thus saith the Lord, listen to what he says, and this is a promise about this temple and why you shouldn't belittle it. Once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The glory, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord. Now here's what's fascinating. You could say, well, that's just referring to the church. But here's the problem. When it says, once more I will shake both the heavens and the earth, the writer of Hebrews picks that up to tell us that we need to focus on the kingdom now, because once more God's going to shake the heavens and the earth yet in the future, and the things that don't matter are going to be shaken away. And so what he's talking about is the kingdom's coming, there's going to be a shaking of the earth, and the only thing that matters are the things that are the things of God, so you should do those things now. Here's the thing, he's quoting from Haggai, and if the author of Hebrews sees this as a future event, then Haggai is talking about a future event from our day as well, which means the temple he's talking about is not the church, but a temple yet to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And he says that all the nations will bring in their wealth. And isn't that what we've seen in the last couple of weeks in Isaiah? The Ethiopians will bring their wealth, and the Assyrians will worship, and the Egyptians will worship, and the Moab will have and on and on and on. One more passage bears this out. Turn back to Isaiah. We're going to finish up with this, Isaiah 59. We're going to look mainly at 60. I'm going to read most of it. I want you to really listen carefully when I read, but I want you to get the context. All right, let's pick it up in verse 16. And we will finish with this. This is terribly important for understanding when these prophecies are fulfilled. What I want you to see is that this is a future prophecy, and the Scripture bears it out in many, many places. So to look in the past for something that's going to happen in the future means we're going to misunderstand it, and that's why the commentators can't make the pieces fit, because it hasn't actually happened yet. It happened in a partial sense, but it hasn't happened in the full sense. And I don't think it's okay to just say, well, you know, I told my wife this morning, you know what this is like? It's like playing a crossword puzzle. And yet, you know, Bible interpretation, especially prophecy, and you've got to get what word fits here, this many spaces. But this would be the equivalent of saying, well, I can use this word if we just cross off two of the spaces. That's what the commentators do. They cross off two of the spaces and say, now I can make it fit. But I don't think that's the way you're supposed to interpret Scripture. You've got to account for all the parts. Here's what he says. And I saw that there was no man. This is God speaking, talking about Israel, and there was no one to deliver him, so he intervenes. I saw that there was no man, and I was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then my own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. I think this is talking about Jesus. And helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on the garment of vengeance, because he's going to go out to war, for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries and recompense to his enemies. This is referring, I believe, to the Messiah coming back and recompensing his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. That'd be like Tarshish, right? And Lebanon. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Listen to this line. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. You know what's interesting? Paul picks this up in Romans chapter 11, when he's talking about the final redemption of Israel. And then he quotes from the Old Testament saying that this will, when they're finally redeemed, is the fulfillment. Okay, understand what I'm saying. So Jesus is going to come back. He's going to redeem the nation of Israel. Their hardness of heart, their partial hardening is going to be removed. And he quotes this verse to prove it. But now let's keep reading and see what happens in the context of this final redemption. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which I put upon them and my words which I put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord. In other words, he will redeem them. From that point on, there will not be Jewish unbelievers. Then look what the celebration is after he redeems them. Chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. I believe this is the greater riches that Paul's waiting for when Israel's converted. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise on you, and his glory will appear to you. Nations will come to your light and bring to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around you and see they're all gathered together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. This is the regathering of the people of Israel back to the land. And your daughters will be carried in their arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The abundance of the sea. And the wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. They will bear good news of praise to the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with acceptance on my altar. I shall glorify my glorious house. Who are like these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to the lattice? Surely the coastlands wait for me. Listen to this. The ships of Tarshish will come first. To bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. Who's the you? It's Israel. Your gates will be open continually. They will not close day or night. So men will bring to you the wealth of the nations, which with their kings leading in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will utterly be ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper and the box tree and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing you, and all who despise you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet. And they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you've been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, suck the breasts of kings. Then you will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. And it goes on and on. What's the picture? The picture is what we've seen the last 8 weeks in Isaiah. That God will strike down the nations, but even in the afterwards, there's a small remnant that he will save in the process. and that these nations will continue and be converted to Christ. Let me draw some conclusions from this. If this is the case, first of all, you should trust in the sovereign control of God over the history of the world. What's going on in the world today? There's an upheaval going on in the Middle East. I believe it's very likely what's being put in place are the events for the final coming of Christ, or for the coming of Christ. But you've got to trust in it, because you're going to see people freaking out as these things happen. That one guy I interviewed said, you know, I think there's a lot of blood that should be spilled. Well, nobody's starving yet. What happens when they do? Second thing I think you should keep in mind, though, is the incredible grace of God. He could destroy every one of them, and he could destroy every one of us, and he would be justified in so doing. If I've understood this right, he's not only going to destroy nations, and this is what we're going to see in the very next chapter, but he's also going to redeem remnants even in these nations. And the third thing that you ought to keep in mind is the glory of Christ. Because one of the themes that runs through the whole Bible is this: the obedience of all the nations will belong to Jesus. Now, I just ask this question now. To me, you know, when we talk about self-evident truth, to me this is a self-evident truth. Is that true today? Do the nations all obey Jesus? We can either say this, that that's hyperbole, that he's using exaggerated language, or else it's yet to come. You can't get around that. I'm betting that the glory that God has for his Son and the number of people who are converted to him and bow before his feet is going to be much greater than it is right now. And I think the text bears it out. Because here's what's amazing, you guys. The wealth of the nation, according to this, is going to flow into Jerusalem to King Jesus. If you've ever seen that Ten Commandments movie where, you know, that's such a campy movie. You know, the place where the people from Egypt are coming in and they're throwing down the spoils in front of Pharaoh. That's what it's going to be for Jesus. The nations are going to come with their wealth. Back up the truck. But you know, at the same time that the wealth is flowing in, do you know what's flowing out? The Word of God to all the nations. For from Jerusalem my law shall go forth. And 10 men will grab hold of the garment of a Jew and say, bring us up to Jerusalem because we know you know the Lord. And then we can go down to Egypt and see this big pillar where God delivered the Egyptians. And we'll see Jewish kids and Palestinian kids playing in the streets together. And you can ask the Jewish kids, hey, who's the Messiah? And they say, Yeshua is our Messiah. Our forefathers rejected him for generations, but look at his grace that he now saved us. The nations wanted to destroy us, but this is our God who saved us. This is the God for whom we have waited. And if their transgression means riches and blessings for the Gentiles, Paul asked the question, what will it be when they accept the gospel? The life from the dead. Whatever the blessings are that we receive as Gentiles now are going to be multiplied so much more when this ancient people finally convert to their Messiah. You get towards the end of Isaiah, and one of the last things he says is those of you who are on the wall, give him no rest. Meaning those of us who pray, give him no rest day or night until he makes Jerusalem the praise of the earth, until his kingdom comes. Think on these things. Let them sink in. They're good truths and precious. Our Father in God, the wealth of the nations is going to flow to your Son because, like that song we sing says, Jesus who died shall be satisfied and heaven and earth be one. Your enemies will be destroyed, but by your grace, some will be converted, even as we were your enemies and have been converted. What a glorious thing that this is what awaits us, to be resurrected and to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ. But more glorious still, Lord, will be the day when we'll see the nations, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. I long for that to be more so in my life and the lives of our people in our church. But Father, I specifically and especially long for the day when we see it manifested in history, your righteousness and your Son sitting on his throne. We pray for a hastening of that day. Give us all the grace we need. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks. I know that was really long. If I could have done it in less time, I would have. But there you go.